I'll turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 4. That's where we'll be this morning, in Judges chapter 4 and 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there'll be a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we'll be on page 202, Judges chapter 4. Well, please pray with me. Well, Father, we acknowledge that you are supreme above all things, that there is no being in all the universe more free than you. You owe no one anything, and yet you freely give yourself to us, your people. You generously send your Son to live and to die and to be raised for our deliverance, for our salvation. You give willingly. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would make us willing, that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see your glory, your beauty. Soften our hearts to worship you freely, to lay down our lives willingly, that by the Spirit that you have put in us, to live for your glory and kingdom. Protect us, we pray, from apathy. Protect us from distraction, from the love of this world, so that you would make us a people who love you, who delight in you, who are here and who sing and who pray because we are glad to be here. So help us in Christ's name. Speak to us through your word. In his name, amen. Well, there's a season for our family when we actually bred and raised boar goats. If you know anything about goats, especially boar goats, they're so cute when they're young and then get increasingly unattractive over time. Now, my children may disagree with me on this. I'm just going to speak for myself. They become increasingly unattractive over time, not just physically, but relationally. And the more time you spend with them, I think the less you enjoy them. Because the more you begin to realize what really motivates them, and that's carnal appetites from the inside or external pressure from the outside. That's it. They'll never obey your voice willingly. Wherever you seek to call them, they will go the other way. They must be coerced with food or moved with pain. And so, snacks and cattle prods, that's how you move goats. It's the only way you move a goat. I think there's a reason that Scripture, when the Lord is dealing with a stubborn people, he refers to them as goats. And why he calls us, as his people, not to be like goats, but to be like willing, faithful sheep. Because the Lord redeems us willingly. He wants us to give ourselves to him willingly. He gives to us generously. He wants us to worship generously. Cheerfully, he loves us. And so he wants us to cheerfully love one another. And so the story of Deborah and Barak and the nation of Israel in Judges 4 and 5 really does highlight just how ugly it is when God's people just don't willingly follow him, where their hearts are just far from him. It also shows how willingly and able the Lord is to redeem. He's just waiting to redeem his people, eager to deliver his people. But also, this story is going to show how beautiful it is when God's people offer themselves willingly in service to him. It's going to be one of the things that Deborah highlights and Barak highlight in their song, is just the beauty and the blessedness of God's people offering themselves willingly in service to him. Which brings to our main point, which is the Lord willingly gives himself for our salvation and wants our willing hearts in return. And so we're going to look at where the story begins with a very unwilling people. And then we're going to see, number two, just a very willing God. And then number three, how God will use a willing servant to bring just sort of the final blow of deliverance. And then in that, highlighting a number of willing servants along the way. So look there at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, which never stopped God before. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we see how this story is going to continue this unit that began in Judges 3:7 with Othniel, where it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil. Well, then verse 7 of chapter 3, and the people of Israel again did what was evil, continuing that section. And then here, chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil. Just this recurring theme. And so after Ehud died, the people are going to return to their idolatrous ways. And we can ask why. Well, because that's what they really loved. That's what their heart desired. Deep down, they loved sin. Even though loving God was their primary covenantal responsibility, their primary call was to love the Lord their God with all their heart. They loved many other things. So their hearts did not delight in God or his ways. So when a judge is there telling them what to do, looking over their shoulder, they would often obey and do what the judge said. But when the judge wasn't there, when the pain went away, then what they really desired would come back to the surface. When no one watched, when no one guided their every move, they rebelled. That really is the test, isn't it, of our loyalties? When no one's watching, when no one sees, when there's no pressure, when there's no immediate sort of appetite of the flesh that's going to be fed, now who do we serve? Now where do we go? Now what do we do? And so the Lord sent foreign kings and armies to discipline them, to give them the due penalty of their error. According to chapter 5, if you turn over and look at verse 6, you see the terrible state of the nation. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, that's these days, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. Why? Because it was so dangerous. So much violence. So much theft. So little fear of God that no one would travel by a main road. You would sneak around by the hedges. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother of Israel. So just the community life of the nation crumbling. Verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. And there's what's happening. Ehud dies. The people, there's nothing holding them back. And now we're going to choose new gods. And when new gods are chosen, war comes. And so, back to chapter 4, verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help because Jabin, this king of Canaan in the north of the land, is going to oppress them cruelly for 20 years. Now they're interested in God. Now they're going to cry out to him. Now they want his help. This is a convicting, constant theme in the book of Judges. That when the judge is gone, their obedience is gone. When the pressure's lifted, their devotion, their true devotion, is exposed. And so they cry out, and the Lord's going to use oppression to provoke their awareness of their need for salvation, their need for a Savior. And what's amazing, time after time, God's going to provide it. He's going to provide a judge to deliver. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So the Lord is going to raise Deborah, this wise, faithful woman that she even identifies herself as this mother of Israel, this one that the Lord arose to care for his people in their distress. And the people are going to go to her for judgment, go to her for disputes to be resolved, go to her sort of hear the word of God applied as Moses did in the book of Exodus for the nation of Israel. So she's going to judge and give counsel to the people. And this is who the Lord is going to use to deliver the nation through her leadership. Now, I think any Jewish reader who hears those words is going to wonder, okay, a woman judging the nation, what's that about? I thought judges were men. I thought the leaders were supposed to be men. And the answer is, well, yes, which is part of the specific problem that's going on in Israel at this time, which is a statement about the specific trouble that is plaguing this nation, that the men are not willing to lay their lives down and lead. The men are not willing to courageously and faithfully act upon the word of God and the promises of God and shepherd the people and deliver the people and care for the people. Because as we'll see in this story, the Lord could always use women to accomplish anything he pleases. It's nothing to do with ability or value. Women are perfectly able to preach. Women are perfectly able to lead churches. Women are perfectly able to win military battles. I mean, how many battles are won by Israel in the Bible where no human being gets to boast in bringing victory? And so God could use a child to bring this about. God could use a 9-year-old to lead his people if that's what he desires. But that's not the point. That rather, from the beginning, the Lord established a beautiful design for men and women, a beautiful order to our homes, a beautiful order to our churches, a beautiful order to this theocracy of Old Testament Israel that reflects something about his glory, something about his nature, something about his purposes in the world, that when men humbly, joyfully, lovingly, sacrificially lay their lives down and lead, and women joyfully, humbly, respectfully support those men they're called to support, that God is most glorified, that his people are most blessed. In fact, it's going to be one of the things that Deborah worships over in chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to say that the leaders led in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. We'll find by Judges 5 that Deborah isn't even comfortable. And what Deborah loves to see is for leaders to lead and for the people to offer themselves willingly. But here, the Lord is going to use these chapters to shine the light on not just the theological dysfunction of the nation, but the social dysfunction that comes from that theological dysfunction. We're meant to see at this stage in the story that the men were lethargic and fearful, and it's Deborah that's going to call them to action. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. So she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Deborah says, has not God commanded you? Has not God promised you? She's saying, what are you waiting for, Barak? Go, gather, prepare for battle. The Lord is with you. The Lord has promised you. The Lord will draw out Sisera and his whole army, all these chariots, and through you bring victory. Go. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "Well, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Once again, there's the problem. The Lord says to Barak, "I'm with you. Go in my strength, sacrifice and lead. And Barrett goes, okay, I guess that's nice, but, you know, I really want Deborah to go. Like, that's, if she's not going to go, I really don't want to go. Lord, I'm sure you're cool and all, but she's the one that I'm going to take my cues from. She's the one I'm going to draw comfort from. She's the one that's going to motivate me. She's the one that I'm going to take refuge in. God's word, not enough. God's presence, not enough. God's power, not enough. That's how bad the condition is in Israel right now. That's what we're meant to see. No zeal for God. No responsiveness to his word. No faith in him. No willingness from the heart to trust and follow him. I think here, just a word to husbands and fathers in particular. I think we need to pray that this is not how we approach God and life as a whole. Where our wives push for family time in Scripture. Where our wives push us to pray. Where our wives compel us to lead the family to the corporate gathering of the church. Where our wives have to drive us to engage our children and teach our children and discipline our children. It's so important for us to see as men that leadership does not mean loud, powerful, achievement-oriented charging all over the world. It just means humbly taking the initiative to trust God and to sacrificially lead according to his word. That God's not interested in muscular, athletic, highly intelligent men. In fact, we'll see as the book of Judges come on that it'll be those men that are some of the most disastrous leaders. He wants faithful, humble, sacrificial, willing to follow God. And also a word, I think, to women and to wives, you should not want this kind of arrangement in your home. You should not desire to be the leader of the church, the leader of your marriage, the leader of, that's the other part we're meant to see, is the grievous upside down condition. And so learn to see now the beauty of how God so designed life to work, marriage to work, his people, the congregation, the church to work. So that would be our desire, is to willingly lay our lives down. Verse 9, and she, Deborah, said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Again, such a mercy of God. Because I think what verse 9 could have said is, and Barak was struck down by the Lord and replaced with Jimmy of the tribe of Zebulun, who's willing to heed his word and go. Could have said that. And instead, no, Deborah says, okay, I'll go with you. I'll help you. But this isn't going to lead to your glory. Rather, God's going to bring about deliverance through the hands of a woman. And the men are meant to feel that sting. Again, God can use anyone. God's going to use Jael incredibly. But it's an indictment on Barak. So the Lord will bring the final victory and deliverance through the hands of a woman. And the story will keep reproving the lethargic, sinful, unwilling people who will only serve the Lord if it suits their personal interests, if pushed to do so, if prodded to do so. And really, Deborah and Barak, they're going to sing about this in Judges chapter 5, which is a poetic retelling of chapter 4. So chapter 5, where Deborah and Barak are going to sing and sort of poetically retell the story. And if we flip over there to chapter 5, we're going to see this contrast. We're going to see highlighted some of these men and leaders who are not willing to lay their lives down. Look at verse 15, chapter 5. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So leaders of Reuben, they hear the call, they talk about doing something about it, and then they talk a little more about doing something about it, and then a little more, and just never get around to going. Never getting around to actually heeding the call and going to lay their lives down. It's like those who in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, when called to the master's banquet, just made excuses not to go. Listen to this in Luke 14. When the call went out for the master's banquet, which is a picture of the call to salvation, to faith, to enter into the rest of the master, it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And so like the invited guests of that parable, the people of Reuben made excuses for not coming. And Deborah says, why did you stay among the folds to listen to whistling? While the people of God are going to war, while the people of God are receiving deliverance from God, promises from God? Or verse 17, chapter 5, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. So just as Demas deserted the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, it says, because he loved this present world. Paul said, and Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So the men of Dan and Asher, those who dwelt over the Jordan and Gilead, deserted God and his people for worldly gain. They had business to do. They had money to make. They had ships and commerce to engage in. Or verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So we don't know where Meroz is. We don't know where this city, this region is. We just know it was near enough to the battle that they should have come. And for whatever reasons, they refused. They simply did not want to risk their lives. And so we see here, they lost their lives. Thinking they would be blessed, instead they're cursed. Whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To the people of Reuben and Gilead and Dan and Asher and Meroz, that's how the Lord will see them. Is that salvation is there for the taking, it's offered, it's promised, but yet they love this present world. They clung to this present world. God promises redemption, and they make excuses for not believing. They make excuses for not obeying. They'd rather not be interrupted. They'd rather find their own way. They'd rather just play it safe. Watch the battle from the bleachers, not get messy, not get bloody. Jesus said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus mourns over Jerusalem. He says, how often it's been my desire just to gather you together, to care for you, to love you, to redeem you, yet you are not willing. That is the basic state of humanity. That Jesus confronts our sin, provides salvation, and we refuse to come. Rather than deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, we just go back to the world. So yeah, if you're here this morning and you don't confess Christ as Lord, you don't trust in his promises, or maybe you've never heard the call before, well, this is the call. That before God, we are all sinners. And yet though we are unwilling to obey and follow him, God, as we will see, in his kindness and his mercy, is willing to redeem, has provided a way of salvation, calls us to repent and believe. And he just says, be willing. Believe. Trust. Well, believe what? That's what we'll look at next. Is despite the unwillingness of the people, we're going to see in the story a willing God. Praise God. Praise God that he does not take his cues from us. Praise God that he doesn't say, okay, I'll just wait till you're willing. Then I'll come. I'll just wait till you want it and delight in it. Then I'll spare you. No, he's gonna go about his work of salvation nonetheless. Look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. So they were way in the south. He broke away from his people. Now he's way in the north, north of what we would know to be the Sea of Galilee. And then the story's going to keep going. But take note of what just happened, because it drops this little piece of information. You're like, why'd they say that? And it's back to the battle. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, once again, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, drove them all the way back to where they'd started. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. The Lord gave Sisera into the hands of Barak, verse 14. The Lord went before him, verse 14. The Lord routed Sisera and his army, verse 15. And all the army fell. Not a man was left, verse 16. And then down in verse 23, it's going to say, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. Scripture's so clear, God did it. That salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8. As the men are willing now to give themselves to the Lord, as God stirs them up, as we see, to go, he routs the enemies before them. And he did this according to chapter 5, verse 4, by sending a terrifying torrential storm. That's how he's going to do it. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. So as they're drawing to the battle line, Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron and all his soldiers, and then Barak and his 10,000, there's just this torrential downpour that comes. And because of that, chapter 5, verse 20, from heaven the stars fought. It was like literally heaven was fighting. From their courses they fought against Sisera. And then the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. What he means there is the river is going to overflow. That God's going to bring this torrential storm, the Kishon's going to overflow its banks, flood, and wash away. And so, in other words, what use is chariots in the middle of a lake? What use are chariots when it's just a swamp? And that's going to explain why Sisera has to get down off his chariot and run by foot. It's like Egypt as they're trying to pursue Israel through the Red Sea, and it says, and God confused their wheels so they can't even drive straight, and they realize their God is fighting against them. We need to get out of here. And then the Red Sea closes over them. And here, God brings torrential storms for them. So the battle line comes, and it's like stars are fighting on their behalf. The Kishon overflows in a torrent, and Sisera's army is routed. Because the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We're meant to see here that God is the author of salvation from beginning to end. He promises it. He does it. We receive it. And this salvation that he brought about for Israel on that day in many ways parallels the salvation that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. Listen to this in Romans 5. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were barrack, while we were the scared men who didn't want to go, didn't want to obey, stuck in our sin and our idolatry. It says, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were willing. Not while we were sinless. Not while we were walking in righteousness. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That no human asked God the Son to become a man in Jesus Christ. No human conceived of God the Son taking on flesh, living righteously, and dying as a willing sacrifice in our place. No human conceived that on the third day he would be raised by the Spirit of God as a statement of his justification before God, as a promise of our justification before God. The whole thing is God's idea. So just as Israel rebelled against the Lord and worshiped idols, so we come into the world rebelling against God and worshiping idols. Just as Israel was hopelessly enslaved to Jabin, king of Canaan, so we come into this world hopelessly enslaved to sin and death. It's part of what it means that while we were weak, no capacity to save ourselves, no capacity, not even a desire to defeat our enemies, let alone an ability. Just as Israel depended upon outside pressures to feign obedience to God, so we come into the world without any real true love for God. Only love for ourselves. That's why many of us can remember days before Christ intervened when we really tried to do good. I remember really actually getting the law of God, the word of God, and really trying to do it. All right, today it's a new day. Today I'm going to obey. Today I'm going to make it happen. And then I get out of bed and it fails. Then I get into my first conversation and it's over. Just could not escape. No matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I don't love God. And the law is meant to do that, show us and expose, as this moment in history exposed Israel, our heart really isn't his. We don't really delight in his law. When left to myself, I will go my own way. I need a new heart. I need God to take out this heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I need God to give me a love for him. And so he's going to do that by sending his son as the good shepherd to do what none of us could do. We already read it in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. what no one in Israel is willing to do for the nation at this time. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Again, we see that in Israel in the days of Deborah. You know, everybody's like a hired hand. The wolf comes, everybody runs. Nobody cares about what God cares about. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning not of Israel, the Gentiles, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Incredible. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I've received from my Father. And that no one took Christ's life, he laid it down. His people were oppressed, and from heaven he heard. And the Father says, go get him. And God the Son said, I will, willingly, cheerfully. He's going to come, take on human flesh, lay his life down as a sacrifice for us. And it's amazing, you never hear Jesus complain about it. He never grumbles. Even after he's raised and the disciples, and he shows himself to 500 disciples, you don't hear him going, look at what I've had to do for you. I mean, look at my side. Look at my hands. You see what you did? You see what I have to carry around with me forever in heaven? There's none of that. It's, if you love me, go feed my sheep. If you love me, you take up your cross, deny yourself, and you follow me. I've given my life for you. You've believed. You've been united to me. Now go lay your life down. Which brings us to the third point of willing servants. A willing servant. That's where the story is going to move. Chapter 4, verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So now you notice how that little piece of information from verse 11 comes back around and has a lot of meaning. Is that God in all his providence has moved Jael and her family to this particular region, brought them into alliance with this particular king, so that on this particular day, God can bring the final decisive act of deliverance through this woman. So Heber, who's separated from his own people, moved to the north, made peace with the house of Jabin. This is who God's going to use to bring Sisera down. And so just so beautifully does God's work of providence weave together through the story to lead to the deliverance of his people. Because you can probably think about, back to your own story of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, your eyes being open to who he is, you trusting him, and you look back and just see all these situations, all these conversations, all these moments that now you go, oh, okay, I see what God was doing. Had that person in that spot at that time to have that conversation, brought this event about in this moment to open up my eyes to this thing. So now we look back and we just see all the providences of God. In verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. I love that. Here's a general of this army, this great battle, this woman there, apparently by herself. And he comes and she's telling him not to be afraid. Don't be scared. So he turned aside to her into the tent. She covered him with a rug and he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, instead of that, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Just fearless. So we don't know much about this woman. What we know is that she is going to fearlessly, faithfully act on behalf of God in deliverance of his people. Because there's no way this was easy. There's no way she did this a lot. Like, this is a moment where, yeah, she's relying on God to give what his strength is needed, but more than anything, she's just trusting the promises of God that this is the deliverance he's bringing about. And God's going to move her to act willingly. There could have been great personal reward in her assisting this man. There could have been great personal reward in her getting him home safely. Certainly in her mind, and just getting some kind of financial compensation. You see, she didn't care about that. She possessed what many in Israel seemed to lack, true faith in the Lord and a willingness to risk everything for his name. Because she doesn't know by this point what's happened to all the enemy armies. She doesn't know who's next around the corner. So what if she nails him to the ground, then walks out of the tent and hears about 1,000 of Sisera's soldiers that are coming after him? Now what? She doesn't care. She's going to lay her life down. Which is why in chapter 5, verse 24, Jael is twice called most blessed. In fact, this song in chapter 5 offers a constant contrast between those who faithlessly and apathetically refuse to hear the word of God and to believe it and to lay their lives down and follow, to those who fearlessly and freely lay their lives down. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. It's going to stir Deborah to worship. Just that God would move his leaders to lead. That he would move people to offer themselves willingly. She says, praise God. Bless the Lord. Verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Again, it's a gift from God when he stirs the leaders to lay their lives down for his people. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. In many ways, that's a call to Deborah, but in many ways, that's a call to the nation. It's what they need. Wake up. Hear God's word. Believe. Act. Don't sit still. Quit listening to whistling at flocks. Arise, Barak. That's what he needed to hear constantly, right? Arise. Lead away your captives. I love that. It's not go conquer them. It's just lead them away. They're there. God gave them to you. Arise. Then march down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. You notice not all the people, a remnant. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, who will bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. That's who the Spirit of God is going to lead Deborah and Barak to celebrate. Is these who risk their lives to the death. In verse 24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Again, it may sound strange in a song, but this is a battle song that celebrates the deeds of the Lord through this blessed woman. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Put your hand up if you owe, in many ways, just your salvation, meaning your hearing of the gospel, the teaching of the word, to a woman in your life. I know I'm one of them. You know, Paul said to Timothy, just, you know, your mother, your grandmother, who taught you the scriptures from your youth, that God, Paul just celebrates that, you know, to Jesus coming from Mary, and why Mary is a blessed woman, that just we see and celebrate just how God will use so many pieces, and just what a reason to praise God for our mothers and grandmothers, our neighbors and aunts, and those women that God uses to actually bless his people. I mean, you walk up into our children's ministry every week and just see the word opened and children being taught. It's our wives and our women and mothers and single gals just pouring the word out. And so we see God is going to use Jael to bring this final blow of deliverance to his people. And Deborah just blesses her. Barak just blesses her. From Deborah to Barak to Ephraim to Benjamin to Zebulun to Issachar to Naphtali to Jael, that the Lord stirred the hearts of the faithful to believe and act upon his promises. They were willing servants. So I just want to give a word first just to elders that are here. Just what a lesson this is for us. God has called us to serve his church as elders, and how that's meant to be a willing work. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Or deacons that are here that are called to that precious work of serving the church, that would be an eager service, a glad service. Community group leaders, you know, husbands and wives, parents. As hard as service is, as hard as the labor is that God has given us, that we would be willing, that we would be cheerful, that we would be glad. Even you children who are here, just a word to you that to hear these words is a motivation for you to learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart. To follow him, to trust Jesus as your Savior. Because many of you are here because your parents bring you here. Many of you are here because this is just what your parents have you do. And yet at some point in these months and years, this has to become yours. That Christ has to be your Savior. That God has to be your God. That if the Lord some week just has your parents sick or removes them for whatever reason, that you would rather get on your bike and ride here to be with the saints and to worship God and to hear the preaching of the word. Or just as important, when you hit your 18th birthday and you head off to college and your parents aren't there and your home church isn't there and nobody knows you, that God would be your God then. That your heart would be his willingly. And just to us as a church, Paul says to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That the mercies of God that he's poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, Paul believes, should motivate us to willingly offer up our lives as sacrifices to Him. This is, to me, where the Christian life is most hard. When we arise in the morning, is this a chore? Is opening up the Word to feed, is it just burden? To pray, is it just miserable? To serve God's people, do we just have to drum up every ounce of false motivation we can muster to go do it? So just to ask ourselves even now, why am I here this morning? Why are we here? It's not to make us feel guilty, but it's to get at what God believes is one of the most important aspects of devotion to Him, and that is the motivation of our hearts. And I pray we're here gladly. I pray we sing cheerfully, joyfully. And on those moments and hours and days when we don't, that we run quickly to Him. That we cry quickly to Him, Lord, help me. Lord, give me a willing heart. Because there's nothing more miserable than trudging through life with Christ with everything He asks being a burden. Everything He desires. And we're just biding our time, just sort of mustering it up, swallowing it, and just hoping to die peacefully and go away somewhere where there's no trouble. I think the Lord wants something so much more for us as His people. That He would be our exceeding joy. That we would come to God our exceeding joy. That to live would be Christ. To die would be gain. But to live would be Christ. Then in the end, this would be sung of us. That as Jesus willingly offered Himself for our salvation, so we willingly offered ourselves by His grace in service to Him. So that as we go share the gospel with our neighbor, that it not be, ugh, all right, here we go. As we take Christ to the nations, that it would not be full of fear and begrudgingness. We wouldn't have to be forced to do it, but that we would willingly, gladly lay our lives down. Let me pray for us now. Well, Father, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, we will have in front of us these blatant pictures of Christ laying His life down willingly. His body broken because He gave it. His blood shed because He offered it up. And so we pray that we would first receive and believe and cherish this news. And that secondly, Your Spirit would stir our hearts to offer ourselves to You willingly in return. In worship, we offer ourselves willingly to one another in service, that our member care ministries would never have a shortage of cheerful service, that our community care ministries would never have a shortage of cheerful service, that our children's Sunday school rooms and our community groups and all that You've called us to be and to do as a church would never be short of men and women, young and old, children, boys and girls, excited, glad, willing to offer ourselves freely, just out of love for You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.